The passage or the text that we're going to use today is 35:1 through 36:7. Although we're not going to read all of it, we're going to sort of hop and jump to a couple places just so that you get a feel for what's going on in the passage before we start to walk our way through it. Keep in mind that before we start to read here, just in terms of where we are in the storyline of Exodus, and because we're coming near the end, maybe let's take a sort of the view from 30,000 feet. So if you go Exodus chapters 1 through 15, Exodus 1 through 15 is all about God saving or rescuing his people out of slavery and bringing them into new life and freedom. 16 through 18 is a little bit of a transition period where God is demonstrating in the early days in the wilderness that the people he has saved, he will provide for. But ultimately, that's to get them to what we've been in since chapter 19, which is to get the people to Sinai, because at Sinai, God is going to come and meet with his people and show that the reason that he has saved them and redeemed them, the reason that he has rescued them out of Egypt, is so that he could bring them to himself, to enter into covenant relationship with them. And all of chapters 19 through 40 deal, in this period of the people being camped at Sinai, with the Lord entering into covenant with his people, and then specifically demonstrating that one of the unique, if not the greatest privilege of being in covenant relationship with the Lord, is to have the Lord himself. That's the whole point of the tabernacle. Have them construct a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them. God intends for the people that he saves not merely to know something of him, not merely to say that God is out there somewhere, but to be able to say that because God is our God, God is here with us. And that claim is something that no one else can make unless they belong to the Lord according to his saving grace in a unique and powerful way. So where we are now in chapters 25 through 31, you had the Lord giving to Moses instructions for the tabernacle. Here's how I want you to build this place where I will dwell with my people. It's very important that you do exactly what I'm telling you to do, that everything is according to pattern in the way that I'm telling you. At the end of chapter 31, we're expecting that you're going to go from the instructions to the construction of the tabernacle. But we're shocked in chapters 32 through 34 with the sin and rebellion in the golden calf episode. That before the people have even had the opportunity to build a dwelling place for the Lord to be with them, they have already broken covenant with the Lord and chased after a false god. And 32 through 34 goes to demonstrate very clearly that for the Lord to remain with his people in any sort of settled, secure way is owing completely to his grace and mercy. It is not owing to the people at all. God had every right, because of their breaking covenant, to be done with them and to put them off. But in his riches, the riches of his grace and mercy, he remains with his people and commits himself to be with them, even in their sin and rebellion. And so when we come to chapter 35 then, now what we're seeing is the turn to the construction of the tabernacle. The instructions have been given. The sin, the threat of destruction, has been averted in chapters 32 through 34. And now in chapter 35, we're making the turn to now actually doing what the Lord has commanded them to do. So start with me in chapter 35. And let's read the first, say, five verses or so before we hop to a couple other places. 35:1. Then Moses assembled all the congregation of the sons of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a holy day, a Sabbath of complete rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall not kindle a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day." Moses spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as the Lord's contribution. Gold, silver, and bronze, and blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, so on and so forth. Skip down a little bit further in chapter 35 to verse 20. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel departed from Moses' presence. Everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him came and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of meeting and for all its service and for the holy garments. Then all whose hearts moved them, both men and women, came and brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and bracelets, all articles of gold. So did every man who presented an offering of gold to the Lord. Every man who had in his possession blue and purple and scarlet material and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and porpoise skins, probably a manatee perhaps, not actual dolphin skin, but we digress, brought them. Verse 24. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver and bronze brought the Lord's contribution, and every man who had in his possession acacia wood for any work of the service brought it. All the skilled women spun with their hands and brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet material and in fine linen. All the women whose hearts stirred with a skill spun the goat's hair. The rulers brought the onyx stones and the stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastpiece and the spice and the oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. The Israelites, all the men and women whose heart moved them to bring material for all the work which the Lord had commanded through Moses to be done, brought a free will offering to the Lord. And then skip with me to chapter 36, verses 1 through 7. Now Bezalel and Aholiab and every skillful person in whom the Lord has put skill and understanding to know how to perform all the work in the construction of the sanctuary shall perform in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. Then Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every skillful person in whom the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him, to come to the work to perform it. They received from Moses all the contributions which the sons of Israel had brought to perform the work in the construction of the sanctuary, and they still continued bringing to him free will offerings every morning. And all the skillful men who were performing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work which he was performing. And they said to Moses, "The people are bringing much more than enough for the construction work which the Lord commanded us to perform." So Moses issued a command, and a proclamation was circulated throughout the camp saying, "Let no man or woman any longer perform work for the contributions of the sanctuary." Thus the people were restrained from bringing any more, for the material that they had was sufficient and more than enough for all the work to perform it. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we would ask that in this time that you would give us the ability to see in your word, according to your spirit who gives us insight and understanding, that all of the rest that we have in Christ, all of the riches, all of the blessings that have been given to us, are to be reflections of your glory and your kindness to your people. That for all the rest and the riches that we may have, whether material or spiritual, that we would see those things as opportunities by which we can make you look great, by which we can exalt the name of Christ and demonstrate the real, genuine work of the Holy Spirit changing hearts and minds. Help us to see, Father, how you are at work in your people, even as we're at work. Pray this for the name of your Son. Amen. So, two things that show up here pretty demonstrably in the section that we just read, 35 and 36. One starts off right at the beginning, which is the mention of rest or Sabbath. And then the other one is the contributions that are made, which we'll refer to as the riches that are brought in, the material wealth that is necessary in order for the tabernacle to be constructed according to the Lord's commands. And all of this, all that the Lord says about the rest that he is providing for his people and the riches that he has provided that they in turn use for the construction of the tabernacle is going to say something about God and what he's like. So here's one of the things that we want to say. You get to chapter 35, after the instructions for the tabernacle in 25 through 31, you get to chapters 32 through 34, where the people have committed gross adultery, spiritual adultery and immorality, by turning from the Lord and going and worshiping a false god. The sin is so grievous and so offensive that the Lord is on the verge, as it were, of annihilating his people were it not for the fact that he was gracious and merciful and compassionate. And now here we come to chapter 35, where we now have to pick up from that whole fiasco to get ourselves back on track and going. How would you start off chapter 35 after finishing up 32 through 34? One of the things that I had never considered before is the fact that the way that chapter 35 opens up is totally unexpected. Deep, serious, offensive sin. And when we turn the corner, so to speak, into chapter 35, the first thing that God commands his people to do is to rest. What in the world? Why does chapter 35 begin, before you even get to the instructions about bringing material in to construct the tabernacle, why does chapter 35 begin with a command to keep the Sabbath? Keep in mind, this is not the first time that the Sabbath command has been given. It's not even the second time that the Sabbath command has been given. It's been given multiple times already. This is not new instruction. Why is it here? Right, I'm not the only one who looks at this and sees this odd, right? Right? Yes? Okay, you ought to find it odd. Or curious. Maybe that's the way to say it. Curious. You ought to find it curious. All right, let me give you two reasons why chapter 35 opens on a command to keep the Sabbath. Hold your place here in chapter 35 and go back to chapter 31, the end of chapter 31. Start with me at verse 12. We're not going to read all of these verses, but the Lord says to Moses, this is after he's given all of the instructions, all of the design and the blueprint for the tabernacle. He closes the instructions, the design for the tabernacle, by saying, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, but as for you, speak to the sons of Israel saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. God gives the instructions for the tabernacle, and he concludes by giving the command to keep the Sabbath. And then before we come to 35, before the people actually start to do the work of building the tabernacle, in the collecting and in the crafting and all of that, the Lord comes back and he gives the command again. Here's one reason that chapter 35 opens with a command to keep the Sabbath. And it's because of the relationship that chapter 35 shares with the end of chapter 31. One of the reasons that God concludes tabernacle instructions with a command to keep Sabbath and then begins the work of the tabernacle with another command to keep Sabbath is because the Lord intends for his people to remember and to know that no matter what you do or what happens with you, God's work in them is more important than their work for him. God's work in them is more important than their work for him. So then in chapter 31, tell them to keep the Sabbath as a sign of the covenant so that they will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. I'm the one who sets them apart. I'm the one who makes them different and distinct. It's as if the Lord is saying to Israel, Israel, don't ever think that what makes you special is what you do for me. That's not what makes you special. What makes you special is what I have done for you. I created you. I redeemed you. I saved you. I provided for you. I led you. I protected you. I entered into covenant with you. My presence is with you. That's what makes you distinct, not what you do for me, what I am doing for you. Christian, don't ever, ever forget that what causes you to be recognized as one of God's people is not what you would do for God, but what God has done for you. We do not make ourselves God's people. God makes a people for himself. We are not distinct and different because of anything that we have accomplished. We are distinct and different because God's work and his presence among us makes us different than any other people, group, or gathering that exists in this world. God has done that for us. We have not done it for ourselves. Christian, don't ever think that you can win brownie points with God, that you can move up the pecking order, as it were. All of God's adopted children over here, right? Enjoying the kindness of God. But some of his adopted children are going to be more favored than others because they're going to work and apply themselves more than the others will. You can't earn God's favor that way. You can't earn his favor, but you can enjoy his favor. All that they do, and it is important that they do something. Don't get me wrong. Right? I mean, the Lord has commanded them to act. He has commanded them to work. He has commanded them to obey. Those things are important. But those things, those actions, that work, that labor, that striving, all of that is an expression flowing out of who they already are. It's not what makes them who they are. It's because of who they are that they do these works. Do you hear the difference? They're going to construct the tabernacle because they are God's people, because God is with them, not so that they can be God's people, not so that they can get God's presence, but because God is already there, because he's already set them apart. What makes God's people God's people is God. The second reason that chapter 35 opens with a command to keep the Sabbath once again ties into the fact that chapter 31 ended on a command to keep the Sabbath, but with a slightly different emphasis. Right? Remember, we said that between chapter 31 and chapter 35, you have the disaster of the people's sin and rebellion in idolatrous worship, in breaking covenant with the God who saved them. Let me go back to the illustration that we've used before. Remember when we tried to say, how will we conceive of, or how can we better grasp how offensive this golden calf sin was? Remember we used the example of a newlywed couple on their honeymoon? Right, so the husband has come, he's entered into marriage with his bride, they go off on their honeymoon, a time for them to enjoy undistracted time with one another, to say this is the beginning of the rest of our lives. At a certain point, the husband says, okay, now I've got to go talk with the architect, I've got to get blueprints to this guy because he's the one that's building our dream house that we're going to be in forever. And so he goes and he does that, and he comes back later that day to find out that his new bride, in the short span of time that he has gone to take care of making sure that their house is built and provided for, he comes back to find that she is shacked up with another man. That's the sin of the golden calf. What does the husband do? They're barely 24 hours into the marriage, and already she's broken it. That's us. That's Israel. And the rest of 32 through 34 goes on to say that in spite of the fact that God would be just or right to put these people off and to be done with them, not because he breaks covenant with them, but because they've broken covenant with him, because he is steadfast in his love and mercy, he will pardon and forgive them. Now, when you come to 35, you know that these people do not deserve the forgiveness and the reconciliation and the restoration that they have received. What will be the first words out of God's mouth to these rebellious people? What will be the first words out of that new husband's mouth to the unfaithful wife? Would you believe it if that new husband were to say something like, now listen, there is no getting around that what happened yesterday may be the worst day of our married life. We must now pick up and move forward. Very first thing you need to know, what would the husband say? What would he say after that? What if the very first thing that the husband said was, the thing that you need to know going forward, wife, is that I intend to keep one day out of the week reserved just for me and you. Is that the first word that you would say to that kind of a spouse, husband or wife? Right? Ratchet that up by an infinite gulf between a holy God and a sinful people. After their sin and rebellion, and after his gracious mercy and pardoning, he comes and he says, now I want you to know that no matter what else happens, one day out of the week, you're setting aside so that you can rest and remember that I'm the one who makes you who you are. He still wants his people. In one sense, the shock, what should be a shock to the opening of chapter 35, is that the way that chapter 31 ends is the way that chapter 35 begins, even though you have that heinous, offensive sin sandwiched in between. It's as if God goes from chapter 31 to chapter 35 and says, in spite of all the sin, nothing has changed. That's who God is to his people. That's who God is to you. If you know him as your Lord, if you have been united to him, reconciled to him through the death of Christ, every time you sin, were it not for the promises of God, were it not for his character and his nature, he would be well within his rights to distance himself from you and to separate you from himself. And yet God, in his grace and mercy, comes with unfailing love and devotion to his people and says, if you will come and find forgiveness and pardon, we can continue on as if nothing happened. You say, we know this already, Merritt. You're not saying anything new. Get on to some new stuff. No, we don't know this. I'll tell you why, because intellectually we can confess this truth, right? We can say that this is what we believe, but you know and I know that in our heart of hearts, what we do in response to our sin is to think, to have the impulse, to say something like, not verbally perhaps, but internally. Because God was displeased with this sin, I will win back his favor by my righteousness. Because God is not happy with my past disobedience, I will make God happy by my present and future obedience. You've thought that before, haven't you? I can hear faint snickers, which means that some of you have thought that before, right? When you sin or when you've been convicted of something, and what do? What is your first response when your sin is exposed, when you're convicted? If you say something like, I will give more time to my quiet time in the morning, do you know what you've done? You have instinctively said, I will win or earn God's favor by putting in more time. You can't do it. If you say, all of this time up to this point, I've been wasting time, I'll make it up now, right? I'll pay it back. I'll volunteer for this ministry. I'll give myself to this service. If you do all that you're doing right there, even if you're wanting to do something good, even if the intentions are good, your intentions are telling you that you are going to earn the smile of God. You will not and cannot ever earn anything from God. He gives it to you. If you're here this morning and you have not come to faith in Jesus Christ, you don't know what it means to have your sins forgiven. You still stand under the righteous judgment, waiting for that judgment to fall to call you to account for your sin. You need to know and hear clearly, there is nothing that you can ever do to make yourself right with a holy, infinite God. But because God is rich in mercy, he has already provided a way for you to be made right with him, not through your work, but through the work of his Son. The perfection and the obedience of Jesus Christ, living a full life, dying a death in the place of sinners, being raised to new life, satisfies the righteous demands of a holy God, and is offered as a gift to you if you would receive it and would stop trying to earn your way into God's good graces. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, start with verse 9. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That's us. For the one who has entered his rest, who has entered God's rest, has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. You cannot work your way into God's favor. You cannot work to keep yourself in God's favor. Truth be told, if you are one of his children, you cannot even work yourself out of his favor. Therefore, Hebrews 4:11, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Christian, no matter what the Lord has called you to, no matter what the challenges or the responsibilities of your life, no matter what it is that you have been required to steward or to manage, never forget that what makes you a child of God is God himself. You and I can rest in that, and in that rest as the starting point, that rest then is the ground on which we go out and do all of the things that God has commanded us to do, knowing that our standing and our status with him is not going to be affected on our success rate or on our failure rate. So God's people rest in his forgiveness. I think that's why, in part, chapter 35 opens with a command to Sabbath rest. The bulk of the rest of the chapter and the rest of the passage that we read talks about the people giving this contribution for the construction of the tabernacle. They give gold and silver. They give jewelry. They give linen. They give fine clothes. They give and give and give. Where's all this come from? These people have been in a foreign land for more than 400 years. The latter part of those years have not been a time of prosperity for them. They've been slaves. Where do slaves come up with gold and silver? Where do they come up with all this fine clothing and fine material that they're going to donate to the construction of the tabernacle? Exodus 12. Turn back there. Verse 35. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Where do they get all this stuff for the tabernacle? They got it from the Egyptians. But ultimately, of course, it's not the Egyptians that they get it from. It's God who is giving them this material from the Egyptians. All of this that they give, right? In other words, the point to be made is that they're giving what they have first received. This is not their money. It's not their material. It's not their resources. God has blessed them richly. And so when there is an opportunity then to give, people who have been blessed richly with the presence of the Lord, with salvation, with redemption, when they know that because I have God, I don't need anything else, they give generously. And they give in part because, like the Israelites here, in the back of their mind, they know none of this is ultimately mine anyway. Anything that I have, I got from the Lord. There's nothing that I own or possess that ultimately originates with me. But it's not just that the people give out of what the Lord has first given them. I mean, that's a tremendous truth and realization that ought to shape and change the way that we think about our giving, whether it's in terms of finances or our skills, our resources, our time. All of it belongs to the Lord already. So we ought not to be so selfish and stingy with it. But did you see, as we were reading, did you see the way that they gave? How are they characterized in the giving? Start with me in 35:5. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord, whoever is of a willing heart. Look at verses 21 and 22. Everyone whose heart stirred him, or whose heart was lifted up, and everyone whose spirit moved him, came and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of meeting and for all its service and for the holy garments. Verse 22, all those whose hearts moved them, both men and women, came and brought brooches and earrings. Look at verse 26. All the women whose heart stirred with a skill spun the goat's hair. Verse 29, the Israelites, all the men and women whose heart moved them to bring material for all the work which the Lord had commanded through Moses to be done, brought a freewill offering to the Lord. They bring and they give so freely that by the end they have to be told to stop giving. Anyone here ever given so much that someone has told them they have to stop giving? Not me. But notice, even when the Lord commands them to give, to take up this collection, he characterizes this giving as anyone who has a willing heart. Meaning, if you don't want to give, you don't have to give. If you were there in the wilderness, what would you do with that? Okay, Moses, so let me get this straight. We don't have to give, right? If we don't give, God is not going to strike us down. He's not going to send a plague. We don't have to give. This is totally voluntary. I can give or not give. It doesn't matter one way or the other. That's right. You just give if you want to give. What would you do? Let's assume the best for all of us. Let's say that we're just enthusiastic, godly people. And we say, even though I don't have to give, I want to give. Because it's voluntary, how much would you give when you started to give? There's no requirement that you give at all, much less that you give any kind of an amount. I think one of the things that's coming through in this passage is that as the tabernacle is being constructed, God is also showing, displaying, that what God is doing is, it's not just that he's having a dwelling place, a tent constructed for him, but he's also constructing or renovating his own people. He wants people, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, who give cheerfully. One of the reasons that we may not give as cheerfully or as generously as what we can is because we're just not thoroughly convinced that we're as rich as what we are. And I'm not talking about rich in a material sense. I'm talking about rich in eternal reward. If you are the heir to the Jeff Bezos fortune, right, Jeff Bezos, Amazon, anyone know how much Bezos is worth? Is it billions? Yeah, okay, I'm getting not. Okay, if you're the heir to the Bezos throne, billions of dollars, and you get a summer job as a 16-year-old making minimum wage, knowing that in 2 years you're going to inherit billions of dollars, but you're not willing to cover someone's meal at dinner. Sorry, I just can't spare it. I think you would look at that young man or that young woman and say, do you not know what you are about to receive? You are about to receive more money than you could ever spend in a lifetime. And you won't purchase a value meal at Burger King for your friend? People, we are co-heirs with Christ. He owns the universe. We will rule and reign with him in glory. We inherit the world. We, above all people, should be the most generous people the world has ever seen. You stand to inherit everything. More than you can possibly imagine. Why would we ever be so stingy in the way that we give for the cause of Christ and for building up his kingdom? It should be a privilege for us to do that. All of this that we have now is cheap compared to the stuff that's coming to us. One other thing that we might say about the way that they give, not just the freeness of the giving. And by the way, if we can make one quick connection, right? If you go to the New Testament, right? What is the standard of giving in the New Testament? What must you be willing to give? Don't say tithe. According to Jesus, you must be willing to give everything. As these people are giving, notice one of the other things that marks out this lighthearted, liberal, generous giving is the fact that they're all doing it together. Have you ever thought about the fact that one of the ways that you, individually or you as a family, one of the ways that you display the unity that we have with one another in Christ is by the way that you give? By that I mean this, that when you come and when you give, whether it's your money, your time, your resources, that you don't see your giving as something that you're going to dictate or that you're going to drive, right? As a way for you to retain some sort of authority or power over your resources, but rather you just come and say, we're all in this together, and we just want to give as one body to one Lord and one kingdom. Right? Don't need to designate money for this. Don't need to designate it for that. Don't need a special offering here, special offering there. Let's just give, and let's let the body as a whole look and say, look at what the Lord is doing among us as a church. It's not just generous giving that makes the glory of the Lord look greater than the pale, pitiful riches of this world, but it's generous giving in unison with one another that makes the power of the gospel look real and more credible to an outside world. In all of this, whether in rest or riches, all of this is for God's glory and for our good. Let's pray. Father, our hearts are and ought to be restless until we find our rest in you. And yet, having been given that rest, the freedom and the privilege that comes with knowing that our present and our future is secure because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because of your Spirit that dwells within us, having tasted of the freedom and rest that is ours, how easily we're deceived or tricked or persuaded to try to find rest and fulfillment in other things and other people. Father, forgive us for that. Forgive us for not believing that your promise of rest is far better than any empty promise that this world could make us. Forgive us for trying to find our satisfaction and our contentment outside of you. But how we praise you and thank you that even when we stray from you, even when we try to find our rest and hope elsewhere, that you, because of your faithfulness, because of the surety of your word, because you have promised to bring us home, you will not reject us and cast us aside, but that you will bring us back and set us back on the right path. Father, in light of all that we have received and all that we still stand to receive and gain from you through Christ, would you help us as a church to be abundantly generous in the giving of our time and resources, of our money and material possessions? May we come to find the riches of Christ far better than any sort of riches or wealth that we could amass or cling to in this world. Continue to have your work here in us as you build up this people for your glory. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen.